right. Picking up where we left off last week, Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse number 21, going through verse number 30. Gospel of John, chapter 8, 21 to 30. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye shall have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. Again, if you have a bulletin, you can see that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, The Tragedy of Rejecting Revealed Truth. The Tragedy of Rejecting Revealed Truth. Now, what I'm about to say, I do not mean despairingly in any way. But most commentators say that this particular text has numerous pitfalls, and that to most lay people it may appear simple enough, but put it to the test of succinct explanation, it is pretty much beyond them. Now, among trained theologians who like to mull over these type of things, even amongst them, opinions vary considerably. Among the three or four commentators that I generally appeal to, none agree 100% as to the full meaning and application of our text. But most of them are gracious with opposing opinions, because they pretty much all agree that there is room for differing opinions in this particular text. We're not saying in all ways, all places. And so they do have these differences of opinion and yet not violate the message of the text. I don't really know how much to say. I do say this somewhat hesitantly because I know that in some circles it's very, very controversial, to the point that amongst many you simply cannot talk to them, reason with them on an intelligent, mature basis. But briefly, within what some of us call Reformed theology, the doctrine of election or predestination is an unarguable biblical fact. But when we begin to break it down or apply it to particular texts or circumstances, we often run into almost impossible roadblocks for easy explanation. One hopefully short illustration there. If you were to go to, say, something like YouTube, easy access, and looked up the subject of Reformed theology, good, bad, indifferent, for, against, you know, however you might want to word it. One of the very strong proponents of the doctrine in our time would be John MacArthur. And sometimes they'll have these panel discussions in that, and or question and answer times. And I have read or heard several times when he would be asked a question in regards to these subjects, particularly of election, predestination, the likes of that, God's part of it, man's part of it, and asked to explain this verse, that verse, and so forth, and he says, I can't. I don't know. It's beyond me. I believe it because the Bible declares it, but he says, I can't explain it. Now, many theologians take that same position. They believe it because the Bible declares it, but to ask for a succinct explanation of specific details, it's beyond, I think, the average human being. It's one of those things where God would say that, you know, His ways are not our ways. He is so far above and beyond us that it's very, very difficult, again, to come to a complete, total agreement and understanding of some of these things. Let me again now try to explain what I mean. I'm taking much, much more time for the introduction than I normally would. And our text really maybe doesn't warrant this much time, but I'm taking it. But again, let me briefly explain what I mean by all this. Probably the two greatest or most popular proponents of the doctrine of election and or predestination, whichever you prefer to call it, one and the same, are Augustine and Calvin. They both believe in principle, but not in detail. And when you consider how voluminous these men wrote on the subject, to say that they agree in principle but not in detail, to me, is almost, well, it's hard to understand. You would think they would be in much, much more agreement than they are, though they're not in total disagreement. But they are in agreement on the subject of predestination of the elect based on, amongst others, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where it clearly says that before the foundation of the world that the elect were predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Generally speaking, they are pretty much on the same page when it comes to what we would call the elect. But again, I would contend that no real honest student of the Bible could or would disagree. But then when it comes to the subject of the unbeliever, here's where the two do not agree. And amongst many of us, I don't pretend for a moment to fully understand and comprehend all of these things when it comes to the providence of God, election, predestination, all that type of thing. I believe it. I say it much like MacArthur. I believe it because the Bible says it, but I don't fully understand it. Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you know, believe, and understand in detail the electron theory? How many? Not very many hands go up. But every time you flip a light switch on, you're putting it into practice. You believe it, but you can't explain it. That might be an oversimplification, but that's to some degree what we have with this particular doctrine. It's, in my opinion, easy to believe, but difficult to explain. I must get back here on track a little bit here. But the difference between these two, Augustine and Calvin, on the subject of the unbeliever. Calvin believed in what theologians call double predestination, in that just as God has predestined the elect to heaven, and virtually anything and everything that happens in the elect's life, God is providentially guiding, directing, dictating every moment of every day, of the whole life. And based primarily on Romans 8:28, where we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on in the next verse 29 to explain why, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's his whole goal for all of this. So, again, that's pretty much an agreement that God's hand is in and on the life of the believer from beginning to end for that particular purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. But then, when I say double predestination, he likewise believes that those who are not elect, those who will not accept Christ, those who are lost, unregenerate, those who are not what we would call the elect. Calvin also believes that God directs everything in their life. And this is, in my opinion, almost impossible to explain, how that somehow God is involved in the sinner's life as they continue to commit sin, rebellion against God, and so forth. I'm somewhat reminded of James when he wrote and said, "Let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death." God is not involved in man's sin. Aware of it, but he's not involved in it. But it would seem that Calvin has the idea that God is dictating the way of the lost, the unregenerate, in their sin and so forth. On the other hand, Augustine believes, virtually identical to Calvin, in regards to the election of the saints. But when it comes to the lost, the unregenerate, the unelect, whatever you might want to call them, Augustine would say that God just lets them loose and they go the way of the sinner, of the sin, how the sin nature leads them. I would tend toward Augustine's interpretation more than I would Calvin's. But if you're confused, good. Then you know and understand where the rest of us are. This is not an easy doctrine to deal with. And I don't have any hope of helping you to understand it significantly anymore by the time I get done with the message. But I want you to understand that there are some things here, particularly when we get to this particular group that Jesus is dealing with here today, that it's difficult, it's hard, and this is what the commentators were saying in principle, why it is so difficult, particularly for lay people, to fully grasp this idea of those that Jesus says, "You can't go where I'm going." And yet, before it's done, there's some that are going. Hopefully, get back to that just a little bit. Again, I would say that I'm not smart enough to figure it all out. I believe it. I'll preach what I know, and what I don't know, I'll readily acknowledge. I don't know. Let's consider the opening scene here. I need to try to move on. I've taken way, way more time in the introduction than I normally would. But then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is back in the temple. He's back preaching. He'd been there the day before. He'd spent the night in the Mount of Olives. He came early in the morning. He's preaching and so forth. And the antagonists show up once again. And he says to them, he'd said, already said it again before, but again he's telling them, you know, I go my way, you're going to seek me, you shall die in your sins, whether I go, you cannot come where I'm going. This is somewhat reminiscent of the previous chapter when Jesus, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. That short phrase there, you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. This is no contradiction. In spite of what we might read, like say for instance in Jeremiah 29, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's not a contradiction. On one hand, Jesus says you're going to seek me and you're not going to find me. On another hand, we have scripture that says you seek me and you will find me. But as Jeremiah words it, when you seek me with all your heart, it's a matter of sincerity. And I'm not convinced that the average lost individual that has the gospel presented to them, at least initially, and they think they accept it, they think they believe it, in a sense they've been talked into it, in their own heart and mind, they believe they're sincere, yet it's not real. Something is missing. I say true sincerity, understanding, and so forth. You're all familiar. I have mentioned it so many times in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Just in part, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Much more is there. But again, Jesus clearly tells us that there will be those who will make a profession of believing in him, that will even call him Lord, and yet in the end, Jesus says, I never knew you. He speaks of them as having done many good, wonderful things. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, said that he honestly believed less than half the people in his church were truly saved, truly born again. That's a staggering statement and figure when I first read it in one of his sermons. One would think it almost, if you know anything about Spurgeon and his preaching, one would think it'd be impossible to sit under his preaching and not be truly born again. How you could possibly be confused. But Jesus supports that thought or that idea. So rather in the temple, in our text, rather in the beginning of his ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clearly warns of false salvation. Lack of biblical sincerity, call it whatever you want. Now, sometimes we can see it in the lives of individuals who make a claim of being a believer, and yet there's nothing in their life to convince you of that. Or maybe there's just a couple of things that just don't quite add up, and we might say, well, they make the claim, but I'm not convinced, and so forth. Jesus clearly said here to this crowd, you cannot go where I am going. But again, the problem is not an issue of knowledge, but of the heart. This again, I believe, is what is so wrong with the modern so-called easy believism form of evangelism. All you need to really do is fulfill Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I could go into much more on that, but I'm not going to. We have a responsibility to present the gospel as absolutely biblically clear as possible. Not to water it down, not to make it in such a way that an individual can make a claim to accepting it without understanding it. I must move on. The second consideration would be the question, sarcasm or sincerity? Verse 22, then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? In my way of thinking, this is kind of hard to believe. It's hard to believe that they were serious. It might be more wishful thinking, but more likely, I think, sarcasm. Or maybe I could say it's 50-50. It's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Why do I say that? Suicide amongst the Hebrew people at this time in their history was one of the worst unpardonable sins amongst the Hebrews. That first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote, the souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades. And this was by and large parroted by the rabbis of the day. They adamantly preached, taught, warned, nobody that commits suicide has any chance of salvation. It's absolutely the worst thing you can do. It is the unpardonable sin of the rabbis at that time. Now, since the Jewish leaders thought of themselves as going to heaven, going to the kingdom, and not going where Jesus was going, they seemed to be thinking that Jesus was going to hell rather than face what they had in store for him if they have their way with him. Hopefully that's not confusing, but again, they're saying, he said we can't go where he's going. We're going to heaven, so he must be going someplace else. The only other place is hell. Did they think it out that far, that much? I'm not sure. That's why I say, was it sarcasm or sincerity? I don't know. Now, not all of the religious leaders were so filled with self-righteousness and hatred for anything that they felt was inferior. You well know the history, adults at least, well know the history of the Pharisees, how bigoted, how prejudiced, even hateful so many were. They had this thought idea that they are right and absolutely everybody is wrong, and those who are wrong deserve eternal punishment, on and on it might go. But not all of them felt that way. We see in Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Here was one of those proud, arrogant individuals that just believed he was the epitome of righteousness, goodness, godliness, and all of that, and everybody else was pretty much beneath him. But there were other Pharisees, like Nicodemus in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was trained and taught just as the others. He had a hard time buying, he had a hard time believing or accepting that Jesus was who he claimed to be, yet when he looked upon the evidence, he just says, there's got to be more to this than what I realize and understand and been taught and so forth. So he understood. He may disagree with some of the things Jesus was saying, but he had to acknowledge nobody could do what Jesus was doing except God was with him. I can picture in my mind Nicodemus being torn betwixt and between. On one hand, he's coming to faith in Christ, you might say, based on what he sees, and then on the other hand, based on what he was taught, this can't be. Back and forth, back and forth. We see later Nicodemus again. Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? At Jesus' trial, at the end of his life, or very close to the end of his life, the false accusers, making all their accusations against the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus steps into the picture, and it's kind of like, whoa, wait a minute. We have what we might call a constitution. We have a law. We have certain civil rights. And one of them is that before you accuse somebody, you've got to present the accusers and allow the accused to defend themselves. You're not doing that. Now, when Nicodemus did that, he was not simply appealing to them somewhat as a lawyer might. He was literally taking his life in his own hands. He knew the prejudice of the Sanhedrin being what it was. And he, standing up against them, we do believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the, you might say, Supreme Court of Israel at that time. He knew that a simple majority could simply say, Nicodemus is a heretic. Nicodemus is a friend of this itinerant preacher. Execute him as we execute Jesus. He was taking his life in his hands. We go on. Jesus then states the contrast between he and his critics. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Now notice, more than once, Jesus makes a clear dividing line. You are one, I am another. You are of the world, I am of heaven. I'm not of this world. He doesn't use the words, but basically he is saying, as he has said before, you are of the devil, your father. I am not. I am the father of the Father in heaven. On and on, the various descriptions can be used. Now the word world here, cosmos, can mean several different things. But as it is used here, Jesus is simply pointing out that he and they are worlds apart. You might say there's just no comparison. There's no compatibility. Jesus is not going to give them an inch. They are not going to give him an inch. So Jesus warns those who are opposed to his claims. I've mentioned this before. If you've never heard it before, or need to be reminded, get this down and get it down rock solid. Verse 24, Jesus, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Now, the KJV, which you well know is my preferred translation, has the word he in italics. If you believe not that I am he. And that italics tells us that it's not in the original. As far as I know, there is only one other translation. There might be others. I haven't searched it all out. But the New American Standard, instead of putting it in italics like the KJV does, they just don't have it there. Now, let me take a little side trip here. And I do this because I was recently asked. I much prefer the KJV. It's enough for me. It satisfies me. My mom gave me a copy of the KJV in 1951 when I was 10 years old. I read that I don't know how many times. And it was the result of reading that Bible that I came under conviction and ultimately to a saving knowledge of Christ. As far as I know, as far as I recall, I had never seen a gospel tract. I had never had anybody witness to me. I had nothing. As far as I know, as far as I recall, it's totally reading the Word of God that I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and that copy happened to be a KJV. I used that Bible until I just about wore it out. I readily acknowledge it has some archaic words in it, but I have learned to read it. I sometimes say anybody that learned to read with the McGuffey readers can read the KJV, but nevertheless, I do understand for many, and I don't mean this derogatorily, many people today simply did not learn to read that way. And the KJV is difficult, or portions of it. I understand that. If I was to recommend any other version, it would probably be the New American Standard. I don't know everything that there is to know about it, but as far as I know, it is the only other translation that translates this verse 24 properly. Jesus is clearly telling these people, these religious leaders, unless you believe that I am the great I am of Exodus, you will die in your sins. He's not mincing words. He clearly declares that they must believe the revealed truth of his deity or die in their sins. There's an old proverb that goes something like this: there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And this is what I'm getting at with revealed truth. I believe the Bible is clear, particularly these two translations, the KJV and the New American Standard. Jesus is I am of Exodus. When Moses stood before that burning bush, asked God to reveal to himself what his name was, he says, I am. But there are those who refuse to see it. Reading on in our text, beginning verse 25, where am I here? A little bit, okay. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye shall lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am. Again, italicized he. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. For I spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Once again, Jesus emphasizes their need to believe in his deity, that he was indeed God. And without that, they would die in their sin. They asked the question, "Who art thou?" Jesus answered, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." In other words, it's like Jesus saying, "I have told you over and over and over again who I am. I have revealed the truth of who I am, but you refuse to believe." He goes on, "I have many things to say and to judge of you." He's not speaking here of eternal judgment, but rather judging their current spiritual condition based on what the Father has revealed to him. He says, "But as my Father hath taught me." Jesus, in his humanity here on earth, from what we understand, what we read in Scripture, was not totally omniscient. He didn't know everything. The Father revealed much to him. And so he says here that I've got many things to say to you and to judge you, because my Father has taught me. I know what I'm saying is true. Again, the single greatest sign proving Jesus to be who and what he claimed to be is, or at this time will be, his death, burial, and resurrection. In that verse 28 we read, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am." Jesus is talking to a group, and he tells them, "We are worlds apart. You cannot come where I am going. We're going to two different places." And yet he says, after, and I'm paraphrasing this liberally, "After I'm dead and gone, after you've crucified me, after I have resurrected, some of you will know who I am." This is the true gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." A couple of things to point out here. Again, the Scripture is clear. The Scripture leaves, in a sense, no stone unturned. The Scripture clearly tells us of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is literally the great I Am of the Old Testament. He tells us, he told the Pharisees here, "Even though as you stand here right now, you are lost and undone, you are on the way to hell, we're not going to the same place. Yet, when the truth, when the reality of my resurrection, when you learn of that, some of you will believe. Some of you will come to a saving knowledge of who and what I am." And Paul says, it's all wrapped up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the true gospel. The love of God per se or by itself is not the gospel. The miracle working is not the gospel. 101 other things are not the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying here, when I am lifted up, then some of you will really know who I am. And we read in Scripture, somewhat limitedly, but you might say the light came on. Nicodemus, for instance, after his crucifixion, we read in the Scripture that he became one of those that fellowshipped with the rest of the apostles. We read about his own family. Prior to his crucifixion, they thought he was a nutcase. After his resurrection, there's evidence that they became true believers. On and on it goes. There were those, again now, that Jesus was preaching to this day when he said, in your condition right now, you are lost, you're on your way to hell. But there's some few of you, when you read, see, hear about my rising from the dead, comparing this with the Word of God, the Scriptures, some of you will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But even now, as he spoke these words, our text ends with, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, some would not believe till later. Some at Pentecost, for instance. In Acts 2:36 and 2:39, we read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, note, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I draw your attention especially to that phrase, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter pointed to this crowd. Some of you are responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are guilty of killing the Messiah, your Savior. And somehow, and I can only say only through the work of the Holy Spirit, they realized Peter was speaking the truth. They were flat out guilty. They were one of those that Jesus said, you will not go where I am going. You are dead in trespasses and sins. I'm paraphrasing that, obviously. But nevertheless, there was hope. Even of that crowd that willfully took part in falsely accusing Jesus, bringing those charges before the Roman authorities, and ultimately having him crucified. Even some of them came to a saving knowledge of Christ. I don't know how all that works. I know what conviction of sin is. Certainly experienced it myself. But how, on one hand, Jesus absolutely declared You can't come where I'm coming, where I'm going, excuse me. But ultimately, there were those out of that crowd that came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And in particular, when they heard, accepted, realized, called it whatever you will, the truth of the resurrection. Much like Nicodemus, nobody could do this without being sent from God. Well, I said in the beginning, I'm not going to exhaust the subject. I'm not going to satisfy everybody. But suffice to say, never give up. Never give up on witnessing, testifying, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with some poor lost soul. Might be the worst, most despicable individual that you know. Now, I know we've got a verse of scripture that tells us after two or three times, let them go. I'm not saying you bug them and bug them and bug them, although I know a pastor who came here many, many years ago over on the Bismarck side, and both he and the family involved used to kind of, I guess, brag about. If I recall correctly, he knocked on their door, if I remember right, 13 times. 13 weeks in a row inviting them to church. They turned them down, turned them down, turned them down, and finally, in, you might say in disgust, all right, let's just go one time. They went, they got saved, born again, and became the most faithful members of that church. He didn't give up. Now, I'm not saying that they, in any way, shape, or form, were like this crowd that crucified Jesus. But what I am saying, never give up. Never, never give up. Even these individuals who Jesus said, you can't go where I'm going. Some of them, even while he spake, came to a saving knowledge, and many later, in particular at Pentecost, those who Peter himself said, you crucified him. They cried out, what must I do? Repent. Repent. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.